Good morning, everybody. Now, if you're new with us, we're preaching through the book of Judges. And the book of Judges has some very challenging parts that I guess in a sense it would be more convenient to skip. But we don't, because we believe that the whole Bible is God's word. And it's all inspired by God. And the book of Timothy tells, 2 Timothy tells us that every part of the scriptures is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that we can be equipped for every good work that God has for us. So every part of God needs to be taken seriously, and we need to work hard, especially at those bits that we find more challenging and confronting. So let's pray that God helps us as we do that today. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for trusting us with your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to read it together. We thank you that we have the prosperity to each have a copy of our own. And so we pray that these precious gifts would be not ones that we squander. So we ask that you'd help us as we come to your word today, and we pray that this living and active word would penetrate our hearts and shape our wills. So please help us to understand you and your world better today, and help us each to grow in our devotion to doing the things that you require of us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working on the book of Judges, and you can't help noticing that there's some strange places. Unless you've been there and unless you have a mental map of Israel running through your head, a lot of these places probably don't mean much to you. Thanks, Emma, for battling through some challenging names before. But I thought it would be helpful if we got a bit of orientation with some of the things that we've read today to see them in a map. So there's the territory of ancient Israel. You'll see down in the southwest corner Philistia. Ray mentioned last week that when the Romans took this part of the world over, their way of saying Philistia gave us the word Palestine. So Palestine is certainly occupying our thoughts at the moment, but that comes from the ancient Roman way of saying Philistia. And that's the part of the world that we're so focused on at the moment with the dreadful events that have been going on between Israel and the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, as it's called. These conflicts have been going on for millennia. They're not new. And we see some very violent things transpiring here today. But as you read Judges 1, one thing you'll notice, and I've got these maps from the very helpful ESV Bible Study Bible website. If you buy a copy of the ESV Study Bible, which I wish every home would have a copy, it's got wonderful maps in it, but it gives you access to the website where you can download them for things like PowerPoints, which I find very useful. The ESV Study Bible has a map that shows how chapter 1 looks when you map it out. Now, chapter 1 indicates that Israel failed repeatedly to do what God required. God had taken them out of Egypt into the promised land. It was to be a new Eden. He'd given them laws to live by, but they were to remove all the current inhabitants of the land and their idols, because otherwise they would form a constant threat to their purity as a nation and their worship of the one true God, Yahweh. Well, when you put all the failure together, that's what it looks like. Town after town after town, right throughout the territory of Israel, and probably more besides, had simply gone unconquered. Now, if you were to put that against a map of Israel's tribal areas, which we'll do later, the tribes of Israel were surrounded by people who worshipped the other gods. So this, just seeing it right there, Israel is immersed in a pagan world, and they haven't done what God told them they ought to do. Now, we've said a couple of times that the book of Judges follows a kind of a format, an ABCDE format, where A stands for apostasy or abandonment. Israel was told, live according to God's word. If you do that, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be punished. Well, Israel decided to abandon or apostatize away from God, and so he gave them into bondage. That's the B. He allowed other nations, we're told over and over again, he sold them into the hand of other nations. And so they worshipped their gods, and so they were sold to the gods that they were worshipping. Well, after a period of time, they cry out because things are bad, so they cry out to God, and he raises up a deliverer. And the deliverer is a saviour figure, usually called a judge, and these rescue God's people. And then there's a period of peace. Well, peace doesn't start with E, so we have to use it ease. They took it easy. And after a period of time, they became complacent, and the process began again. And so it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral downwards. And we find the hint of it in chapter 2, verse 19. When the judge died, so when the deliverer that God had raised up because they cried out, when he died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. And they went after the gods of the nations round about them. But they'd been warned, they ignored the warnings. And this cycle, this downward spiral repeated itself. And we'll see that indicated in other ways as the book unfolds. But today we're dealing with two chapters. We've had chapter 4 read. We're going to read chapter 5 later. But chapter 4 is this very challenging story. And in verses 1 to 3, we see the ABC again. And it just turns up over and over. Apostasy, bondage, they cry out. So there's a map of Israel according to the tribal allotments. And so when Moses brought the children of Israel through the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the land was divided amongst 11 of the tribes because the Levites were God's priestly tribe and they had to be distributed right throughout the whole nation. But they're the tribal allotments. So you can see Judah in the south and Simeon. Ephraim was the tribe that Deborah, the hero of our story today, she comes from. That was right in the middle. And so we find verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. It seems they could only maintain their obedience to God so long as there was a judge in the picture. And as soon as that judge died, then the wheels fell off. Now what that means in practice is they went after the gods again. So they went after Baal and they went after Asheroth. They were the chief divinities of the people of Canaan. We found little statues of them. Now look at these things and wonder, the Baal is about that big. That would have been a household version of an idol of Baal. Would you bow down to that? What's so attractive about it? It looks so impotent. These little blocks of stone, the book of Isaiah ridicules the idea of idolatry. Imagine worshipping something you've made yourself and denying the one who made you. That's what idolatry represents, to bow down to a little man like this. But you see, it was more than this. They thought this was the physical embodiment of the God that kept their crops growing. Now, we've spoken about Baal worship and Asheroth worship before, and we don't need to talk about it much more again, except that it had an iron grip on the people of Israel. It attracted them. So Ray called them Mr. and Mrs. Baal last week because Asheroth is Baal's wife. And that's the gods that the people were going after, even though God had told them not to. So the Lord, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. There's Hazor, way up in the north. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, over in the west. Now that's intriguing. Look at the great gap that separates them. But look who's in between: Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali. So you've got the conqueror, Jabin, but his commander lives a significant distance away. And so this is a real threat to the peace and security of the people of God. They're under oppression again, and it's a long period of oppression. So, verse 3, the sea again. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, sometimes we've got to let our imagination just do a little bit of work for us. 20 years is a long time. There are people in this room who have not been alive 20 years. There are people in this room for whom 20 years represents the biggest chunk of their life. But for those of us who are a bit older, let's cast our mind back. 20 years takes us back to 2003. Who was the Prime Minister in 2003? Oh, I've forgotten. But imagine having a Prime Minister for 20 years, especially if you didn't like him or her. But this is a cruel, tyrannical leader. 20 years is a long stretch of history, and they're being cruelly oppressed because they keep going to the Baals and Asheroth. Now, the people of Israel are caused to cry out because this Sisera commanded an army that had access to 900 iron chariots. If you cast your mind back to chapter 1 of Judges, verse 19, we're told it was because of iron chariots that Judah couldn't conquer its territory. So iron chariots were the latest military hardware. They may sound a little bit humble to us in a world of tanks and nuclear weapons, but it was as good as they got back in those days. All Israel had was foot soldiers. But they had horses and they had iron chariots. They were formidable foes. So written into the text is a sign of very great danger for the people of Israel, and it's no wonder they were crying out. Well, the next section shows us that Yahweh delivers them. So it's the D. And it's a surprising deliverance. And that's one of the things you need to learn as you read through the book of Judges. God doesn't save people in ways that we would expect. That's a pattern that we find right throughout the whole Bible. When God saves, he does it his way. He doesn't let any Hollywood scriptwriter arrange his narrative. He does things his way, and it's always a surprise because Yahweh alone, the God of heaven and earth, is the sole object of glory, praise and honour. He uses people, but the glory must go to him. So we find in verses 4 to 5 that he raises up a new judge. She's a prophetess. Her name's Deborah, and she ministers in Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So there it is. Right? Now, it's a fair way south of where our king is, King Jabin, a fair way south. But all of Israel went to Deborah to get judgments, to find wisdom and so on. She was a prophetess. She spoke on behalf of God. But then we read about a man called Barak from Kedesh Naphtali, a fair way north, but much closer to the scene of the action. Now, Deborah calls for Barak, and she says, God is with you, and you are to do something about this situation. So she says in verse 6 that he's to gather out 10,000 people from Naphtali and Zebulun, so tribes to the north, most affected by this conflict. He's to draw out. Now, in the ESV, I don't know what it says in the NIV if you're reading that, but in the ESV the word is translated gather, which kind of obscures a bit of a play on words. Now, Deborah is speaking on behalf of God. She's playing the role of a prophetess. She's saying, Yahweh is with you. This is what he says to do. Draw out 10,000. And she says in verse 7 that Yahweh will draw out Sisera. So you go and do your bit. You call an army. God will do his bit. He'll make sure that there's a fight. But she goes on and she reassures Barak that in fact Yahweh is so with him that he will win. But then in verse 8, Barak says, if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now, we're not told why he says that, but it looks like a statement of cowardice. Now, Deborah's already said to him, the battle's in hand. God's got it under control. You're going to win. He'll be with you. He'll go ahead of you. Barak doesn't say he won't go at all. He just says, well, I won't go unless you come too, which in those days was an extraordinary omission. To say that he wouldn't go to a battle unless a woman came with him, in that culture was a disgrace. But Deborah says, all right, I'll go. Now, maybe he wanted to have a prophet. Maybe he didn't think that the word of the prophet was enough. Maybe he thought that if he had a prophetess who was accompanying him, he was more likely to be able to access God's blessing. We don't know, but that might have been behind it. But whatever we don't know, we do know this. It was a mistake for him to say that. And so as a result of that, Deborah says, I will surely go with you, but the honour won't go to you. Now, there's a bit of foreshadowing that goes on here. This is one of the techniques that good writers use, and it's no less a technique that we find in the Bible. And so in verse 9, we get some foreshadowing of what's to come later on in this story. And so that's where Deborah says, nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord, Yahweh, will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So it's bad enough that Barak thinks, I can't do this without Deborah. Now we find that Deborah says, well, you'll win because Yahweh will help you, but you won't get the glory. That will go to a woman. Now, project a little bit further forward into the story. We'll deal with this in a few weeks. But in chapter 9, we read about Abimelech, and he came to his end because he got too close to the city that he was attacking, and a woman threw a millstone out of an upper story of the building and donged him on the head. And his dying words were, "Run me through with a sword, lest word get around that a woman killed me." Now, we live in a world of feminism and so on, so I'm not trying to be offensive or anything, but you can't judge ancient texts by modern standards. That was the way they thought about things back in those days, because it was the men who did the fighting. And to be killed by a woman meant that you were less than a man, as we're going to see. Do you see this? Right now, like I say, don't judge ancient texts by modern standards. We've got to let this text do its work on us. And here's another bit of foreshadowing, a very, very odd little piece. Look at it there in 11. You'd think, what's this doing here? And that's exactly what it's meant to do. Verse 11. Now, we've been told about this battle, but before we get to the battle, it's almost like we need to have an ad break. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Well, there's a name we should remember, Kadesh. So these Kenites have moved territory. They've actually left the family and they've gone somewhere else. Now, the Kenites we read about earlier on in the story, they're related to Moses. They're the family of Moses' wife. And they've joined themselves to Israel and have actually come across into the Promised Land. They've lived as Kenites, a bit separate. But now we discover that this family of Heber the Kenite have moved from the south in the territory of Simeon, and they move all the way to the north near to Kadesh, the scene of our action. Now, we still don't know why this is significant, but we're going to find out. So this little bit of foreshadowing we need to keep up here so that when it becomes relevant, we'll know how these things played out. So once they lived way down the south, but this family has moved way up to the north near to Kadesh. Now look at this map and try to gain a sense of what's going on. Sisera lives over in the west, not too far away from the Mediterranean Sea, and the place that he lives at Hagoyesh Hagiyim is very close to the Kishon River. The river Kishon, that gets a mention a bit later on. Hazor is up to the northeast. Then we've got Mount Tabor, which is where Sisera is supposed to take his army to. You've got the territory of Naphtali and Zebulun. But down here we've got the plain of Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo was where the fighting would take place. If you think you've heard the name Megiddo before, you probably have, because it becomes translated in the book of Revelation, Armageddon. Now, in Armageddon literally means the hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is actually built on a plain. We talked about this when we preached Revelation a few years ago, and I'm not going to go into it now, but Megiddo was a great place to have a battle with 900 chariots. You wouldn't take chariots into the hill country. And so the plain of Megiddo, sometimes called the plain of Esdraelon, is where this fight will take place. But not only that, this is a great place to grow crops, because it's a very fertile valley. And so there's Mount Tabor off in the distance, and there's the plain of Megiddo. So Sisera has to gather the troops, 10,000 troops from these two named tribes. They're going to gather at Mount Tabor, but the fight will take place on the plain. And what they're fighting for is for the future of each of these nations, because this is the place where the food comes from. But it's also a place where you can have a fight. So that's what's taking place here when you see the territory that's been described for us in the Bible. So Yahweh's surprising deliverance, part A. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand." Now remember that phrase, "given into your hand" or "sold into your hand," because that's a significant phrase in the book of Judges. The hand is a symbol of strength. Sometimes it's just the hand, but usually it's the right hand. The right hand is the hand you sold a sword with, unless you're Ehud, who's left-handed from last week, or disabled in the right hand. up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. In other words, you're going to win. Does not the Lord go before you? Now, she's already told him similar things, and he said, well, I won't go unless you come with me. But now he's a different man, and he says, well, he will go. So we read that he went down, and 10,000 men followed him. They were at his heels. And in verse 15, we read the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army, not just some, but all, before Barak by the edge of the sword. So who did the fighting? And again, this has to be remembered. Yahweh was the motive force. He was where the power came from, but he needed the people to go and to lift their swords up. You don't win a battle by staying at home. So God uses people to do his work. And the Lord, but it was the Lord who routed Sisera. And so Barak's gone down with 10,000. Now Sisera gets down from his chariot. And we think, why? And we're only going to find out a bit later. The chariot would have been a place that he would have felt somewhat secure. So why is he getting out of it? We're going to find out later. The writer's keeping us in suspense. But Sisera alone remains out of this battle. So the Lord's routed, and that word routed is a significant word because it usually indicates that God has done something quite extraordinary. Whenever it's used in the book of Exodus and Joshua, it means God has done something remarkable to win this victory. And we're going to see that later on as well. So Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now it's significant, that mention of Harosheth Hagoyim. So let's see how that works. Because you see, we need to think, well, what about Sisera? Everybody else is gone. So there's the scene as we've got it at the moment. We've got the tent of the Kenites up the top. We've got the king of the king Jabin in Hazor. We've got hometown of Sisera over there at Haggoth Haggim. We've got Mount Tabor. The battle's been fought down here on the plain of Megiddo. And the Israelite army pursues the army, the Canaanite army, all the way back to Jabin's hometown, Haggoth Haggim. But Sisera makes his way to the tents. So the Israelite pursuit takes them in the wrong direction. Sisera goes back in the direction of the king. And so we get to verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Heber the Kenite, the head of this household of the Kenites that have left the south, gone up to the north, he's on good terms with the king who's oppressing Israel. So they're enemies of Israel. They're on good terms with the oppressors. And so when Sisera goes and finds the tent of the Kenites, he thinks, I'm safe. And he's met there by the wife of Heber, Yael, and she comes out and welcomes him in. Now, it was an ancient rule that was practiced in that part of the world at that time that you extended hospitality to a traveller. And that's what looks like it's happening here. Yael came out, that's a typo there, it's 118, it should only be 18. It's not that long a chapter. Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me and do not be afraid. Now, it's hard to know how much to read into that, whether he thought he was being seduced. But this is another man's wife inviting him into her accommodation. And evidently Heber, the old man's not around. That's odd. But anyway, he needs to get away from the Israelite army. And so he accepts the invitation and goes in. I did put into Google Images Heber and Sisera, and I found many artistic representations of Yael's nasty deed, and I decided I would spare you those today. But if you want to see what artists have made of this, and many artists have represented it, you've got Google, you can do the work yourself. So Yael extends hospitality. She takes him in. He's probably tired from a long run. So she lies him down, covers him up with soft coverings. And before he has a snooze, he says, I'd really like some water, but she gives him milk, which is more than he asked for. But she gives him a drink. We're not told if there's any significance in that. But he gives her this very interesting, somewhat ironic instruction. He says, if a man comes, this is the literal translation. It sort of says if anyone comes, but literally in Hebrew it reads, if a man comes and asks you, is there a man there? Say no. Like if Heber comes, wouldn't be polite for Yael to say, yeah, I've got another bloke in here. That wouldn't go down well. But I think he really means if any Israelite comes, just say, no, there's no one there. If a man comes and asks, is there a man there? Say no. Well, in verse 21, we read as prophesied that Sisera falls into the hand of a woman. He's sold into the hand of a woman. And so she takes the tent peg that would have put, the hammer that would have been used for putting the tents up in the first place, and takes a tent peg. Apparently, Bedouin women to this day are still in charge of hammering the tent pegs in when they move camp and put their tents somewhere else. So she takes the tent peg and puts it through his skull, and he dies a very inglorious death. And that's how he's sold into the hand of a woman. And then Barak arrives, but he's told there's no man here. Now that's this irony that comes out. I learnt this from Ray. There's no man inside because he's dead. But it's like the writer saying there's no man outside either because you're a wimp. There's no man here. He's a failure at that point, and the glory went to a woman. The road that Barak had taken did not lead to his glory, as it had been prophesied. And it was God, we read in verses 23 to 24, who destroyed the power of Jabin. But we don't know the outcome of that yet. We have to wait until the end. Now, just a little bit of a sidebar. Did Yael do a good thing? Now, you might be horrified at reading about a woman who takes a hammer and a tent peg and drives it through the skull of a sleeping man. You might think that's grotesque. And if you do, that means you're a thoroughly 21st century person who understands biblical principles from the New Testament. If you were alive in the ancient days when these things happened, it would have been completely unremarkable because you did whatever it took to get rid of your enemies, and that's how wars are won. If these things offend you, it's because you have been conditioned in a world that accepts the principles that we only learn from the New Testament. That God is a God of love, and he's extended that love to us by sending his son to die for us. That's all true. But in the world that gave us the book of Judges, you did what it took to rid yourself of your enemies. Remember, Yael is not an Israelite. She's a Kenite. And the text is silent about whether what she did was good or bad. She broke the law of hospitality. She deceived him, and God doesn't like deception, but the text is silent about whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. It's just that it happened. And, as it turned out to Israel's advantage. Sisera was an enemy of God and his people, so Daniel Block in his commentary on this says, God is able to incorporate the free activities of human beings into his plan for his own glory and for the salvation of his people. Whether it was good for Yael to do that or bad, but God used it. And that's the story of history. God uses all sorts of wicked things to advance his purpose. The wickedest thing that's ever been done is that the Son of God was hung on a Roman cross, and yet that was the instrument of our salvation. So God can use wickedness even to do his will, and that may be what's happening here. Well, chapter 5, we probably haven't got time to read every word of it. We're just going to have to glance at it and to breeze through it. But this is an epic song, which was composed by Deborah and Barak, we read, in the aftermath of the battle to celebrate what had happened. So keep it open in front of you and look at it there. So it starts, then sang Deborah and Barak. This is what people did when they won wars. They sang. Even when people win grand finals in the football, You read about the celebrations of the grand final. They sing the theme song in the rooms for the TV cameras, and then they sing it again and again. And I've read about it. They go out into the middle of the ground when everybody's left and they sing the team song over and over again. And when they get sick of that, they think, what else can we sing? And so they work around amongst the group and they say, what songs do we actually know? Because there's something about winning that makes you want to sing. And so Deborah and Barak give Israel a song that they can celebrate, this extraordinary victory of God. And so they begin by praising Yahweh because people willingly took part in this battle. 10,000, we're told, came out. So verse 2, that the leaders took lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly to God. Bless the Lord. They're praising God because he stirred people's hearts to get involved. Verses 4 to 5 talk about Yahweh's awesome power. Lord Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens opened. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. They're recounting the fact that God was with Israel all the way through the wilderness and came into Canaan. Just as he once was with them in those ancient days, now he's been with them again. It's the same God. And so verse 6 to 11, the first part of 11, talk about Israel's desperate plight where it was just unsafe to be an Israelite. You couldn't go out without worrying were you going to get home again. There were burglars, there was robbers, there was thieves. Their sin had led to their insecurity. In verse 8 we read that when they chose new gods, then war was at the gates. That's just what we discovered a couple of weeks ago. When they sinned, when they didn't know Yahweh, they did know war. That's turned out exactly. Then in verse 11, the last part of verse 11 through to verse 23, we read a pretty mixed report card for the tribes of Israel. Some got involved and some didn't. And so verses 14 to the first part of 15 talk about the courageous tribes, and there's a bit more courage at the end, but wrapped inside that are the wimps. So have a look at this on the screen. This is how it works. From Ephraim, they marched down into the valley. Ephraim got a tick. Following you, Benjamin. Yep, they're going well. With your kinsmen from Machir. Machir is probably a region of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan River. They marched down from the commanders and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Right, so they're the tribes that did well. They got involved. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why do you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So word comes to Reuben, and the leaders of Reuben go, will we get involved? Let's give it some thought. And so they go back to looking after the sheep, and the battle goes on without Reuben. And by the time it's over, Reuben's still scratching its beard, thinking, will we get involved? So they gave it some thought, their searchings of heart, but they didn't show up. Gilead, verse 17, stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with his ships? He just wanted to go sailing. They didn't want to get their hands dirty. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. But then back to the good guys. Zebulun, they get a two ticks. Is a people who risked their lives to the death, and Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. So a mixed report card for Israel. Some got involved, some just too lazy, some preoccupied. But when the fight was there to be won, there were some that showed up. And verses 19 to 23 is where we know what it means that it says that Yahweh routed the forces of Sisera. Look at it there. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. It's like the forces of heaven are involved in this conflict, but the forces of earth as well. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. It seems that what happened was that there was a mighty downpour of rain which flooded the Kishon, which flooded the chariots, or got them bogged in the mud. And so the 900 chariots were no longer useful, and in fact they became a positive hindrance. because they were bogged and the Israelite soldiers were able to go in and finish them off, with the exception of Sisera, who was able to make a bolt for it. And so we get to verses 24 to 30, where you get the perspective of two women. You get the perspective of Yael. And we're told there in verse 24, most blessed of women be Yael. What that means is Israel is thanking God for Yael for getting the hammer and the tent peg. It doesn't mean that what she did was good. It's just that Israel's saying, we're glad. And wouldn't you be after 20 years of cruel oppression? So they're blessing Yael because she's been their saviour, even though she's not one of them. But then, verses 28 to 30, talk about Sisera's foolish mother. Now read these words. Out of the window she peered. This is Sisera's mum. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoiled of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Sisera's mum starts by saying, where is my wandering boy tonight? What is keeping him out so long? And then her princesses say, they're probably raping the Israelite women. Oh yes, she says, perfectly good. Two wombs for every man. The spoils of war are very often played out in grotesque ways. But as well as that, they're plundering the goods of the people, all the nice stuff that they've made, their embroidered goods. And so Sisera's mum's saying, well, if he's late, he must be having a good time. What a clever boy I have. And it's just deep irony, because he's lying in a tent with a peg through his head. And that's what happens to the enemies of God who gloat. And so we go on in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And that's a prayer. So may all your enemies perish. Israel is saying, thank you for rescuing us, and may that be the portion of everybody who stands against you and your people. But your friends, be like the sun, your friends. Now there's a challenge right there, a two-word challenge for everybody in this room today. Are you a friend of God? Because the prospect of living under his sun, his warm and gentle sun, is only for his friends. But to remain resistant to God is to continue as his enemy. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Now, I want to just a couple of things as we finish. As you look through the book of Judges, Ray said last week, 40 years is a generation. I've mapped it out. I've graphed it out. And it looks like this. Bondage is red. Rest is blue. The purpley colour is, well, we're not sure because we're not told. But right throughout the book of Judges, as you read it, you'll find these code words that are repeated. And so we find that there's a period of bondage, a short period, followed by a long period, a 40-year period of rest. A longer period of bondage, a double period of rest, 80 years. A longer period of bondage, 40 years of rest. A short period of bondage, 40 years of rest. And then the people stop crying out. So God raises up judges, but there's no indication of whether it's rest they get or not. The text is silent. But then just before Samson, we get 40 years of oppression, 40 years of bondage, a whole generation. Now, as I look at that, that tells me something about God. God keeps his word, but God would rather bless than punish. Can you see that? The periods of rest are always longer than the periods of bondage, except for right at the end. But then you'll notice that this shows us also the decline over the whole book of Judges. They stop calling out, so God stops giving them rest. And so there's this spiral downwards, A, B, C, D, E. And so Jesus picks up an idea that's hinted at in that last part. So may you be your friends be like the sun as it rises in his might. Jesus tells the story of the parable of the weeds. And the story of the weeds is that weeds have emerged from a wheat crop, and the workers say, should we pull the weeds out? And the master says, no, leave them there, because if you pull the weeds out, you might take some of the wheat too, and we want to leave them both till harvest, and then we'll sort it out. That's sort of a picture of the way Israel was living. Surrounded by opponents, surrounded by temptations to sin. But Jesus tells the moral of the story. He says, just as the weeds are gathered and burnt at the end of the age, that's how it's going to be. Because there's going to come a time when Jesus sends his angels out, and they're going to gather all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, the friends of God, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So I'd like to suggest that we are living like Israel in Canaan. We're surrounded by enemies of God. We're surrounded by idols and by forces that want us to conform to an anti-God way of viewing life. But it's not our responsibility to go to work with a hammer and a tent peg. Because you see, all the hammering and nailing that ever needed to be done was done on Calvary. Blood was shed on the cross so that sins could be forgiven and enemies of God turned into his friends. All the bloodshed happened then, and there's to be no more done in Jesus' name. Because he's the Prince of Peace. And his people must live as people of peace. But we wait for him to come to pull the weeds out. And it will be done. And so the challenge is, are you a friend of God? Have you made with your peace with God through the blood that was shed on the cross for you? Because if you haven't, you'll be a weed that will be burnt. Just as Sisera was dealt with as an enemy of God so long ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to take very seriously your hatred of sin. Please help us to take very seriously the fact that you, the great God and King of the whole earth and the whole creation, will one day eradicate sin from your kingdom. Please help us to take seriously these warnings that we've seen today, and help us to become wholehearted in our participation in the work of your kingdom of spreading the good news of Jesus and his reign and of his return one day. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as God through Jesus, your Son, the Saviour, please stir in their hearts to cause them to seriously consider that. But for those of us who do, help us to press on, patiently waiting and expectantly praying your kingdom come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.